Well, all right then. Thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Judges, chapter 7 and verse 7. Judges 7:7 for our message from the Word of God this morning. That'll be on page 295 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being October 22nd, 2017. And our text this morning, or at least our jumping off point, is going to be in Judges 7, verses 7 through 15. And the title of this morning's message is, You've Got to Stand for Something, Part 2. You've Got to Stand for Something, Part 2. As we continue our study of men who took a stand in the Bible. Men who remind me of something that happened 500 years ago this very month, when a German monk named Martin Luther nailed a list of 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church in Germany. These were things that he thought needed to be discussed in the Roman Catholic Church. And as you may know, that action that he took, that stand that he took that day, sparked the Protestant Reformation. Luther was upset over the corruption that had become rampant in the Roman Catholic Church. And he was determined to force the church to address it. And he had also come to rejoice in the Pauline truth of justification by grace through faith apart from works. A doctrine that he hoped to get the church to recognize. You see, Martin Luther never meant to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. Did you know that? But after years of trying to fix it, didn't work. His protests led him to start a movement called Protestantism. And we today are all the beneficiaries of the stand that he took 500 years ago, October 31st. And as we mentioned last Sunday, we are also the beneficiaries of a stand that some grace pastors took 50 years ago. A stand that they took against the doctrinal declension that had arisen in the grace movement at that time. And you know what? Like Martin Luther, those grace pastors never meant to start a new fellowship. But after years of trying to fix the old one, didn't work, they were led to take a stand for God and His truth and establish a new ministry called the Berean Bible Fellowship. And we are honoring them with a series of messages that I'm going to be bringing at the BBF conference, the 50th anniversary BBF conference, next summer in Tip City, Ohio. And as you know, if you were here last Sunday, the way that we're honoring the men who took that stand is not by talking about the men themselves, but rather by doing a Bible study of all the faithful men who took a stand in the Bible before them. And we begin this morning with a man named Gideon. A man who took a rather reluctant stand for God and His truth. As we saw in our scripture reading this morning, back in Judges chapter 6, God had told Gideon to lead Israel against the Midianites in battle. But Gideon didn't think he was the man for the job. So, after God watered his fleece and then dried it, he was convinced. But then God whittled his army of 32,000 men down to 300 men. And as we're about to see here in Judges 7, when that happened, Gideon needed some more convincing that he was the man for the job. We pick up our study in Judges 7 now, and verse 7. We'll read a couple of verses that we ended with from our scripture reading to begin our message. In Judges 7:7, the Lord said unto Gideon, "By the 300 men that lacked will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go, every man unto his place." So the people took victuals in their hand and their trumpets. And he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shalt thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. Now, did you follow all that? God knew that Gideon was doubtful that his little army of 300 men could conquer the Midianites, a people who, we find out later in the book of Judges, their army numbered 135,000 men. So, to allay Gideon's fears, he told him to go and eavesdrop on the outskirts of the camp of the Midianites, knowing that what Gideon heard would hear would take care of all of his fears. So what did he hear? Well, let's read on in verse 12. "And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. And he said, 'Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell and overturned it that the tent lay along on the ground. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand has God delivered Midian and all the host. One of the Midianites dreamed a dream. And when his buddy interpreted the dream, his buddy said that that dream could only mean one thing. That Gideon was about to come and destroy the entire host of the Midianite army. Did you notice he said that that dream could mean, quote, nothing else? And I got to tell you, every time I read that, I have to laugh. Because I don't know about you, but I can think of a lot of other things that that dream might have meant, don't you think? I mean, the barley cake only knocked over one tent. You'd think, if anything, it meant that only one of the Midianites would die in the battle that was coming up with Israel. But no! This Midianite could only think of one interpretation of the dream. One that spelled the defeat of the entire host. Now the question is, what made him so afraid of an army that the Midianites so greatly outnumbered? I mean, even if he didn't know that God had recently whittled the army down to 300 men, I'm sure that their scouts told them that there were 32,000 Jews. And I'm bad at math, as you may know, but even I know that 135,000 to 32,000, that put the odds 4-1 in favor of the Midianites. So I got to ask you once again, what could have made him so afraid of Israel? Well, do you remember what happened years earlier when Joshua sent some spies into Jericho to check the city out? Do you remember what Rahab said to those spies? And if you have forgotten, look at your first reference in Joshua 2, 9-11. Rahab said to those men, she said to the spies, I know that the Lord hath given you this land, the promised land, where we live, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you Jews. For the Lord your God, He is God, in heaven above and in earth beneath. When God dried up the Red Sea so Israel could escape Egyptian bondage, folks, the news of that spread to all the nations in the Promised Land, causing them to fear the coming of Israel. And 40 years later, just in case they forgot about the Red Sea crossing, God parted the Jordan River so that Israel could enter the Promised Land. And that gave those nations a refresher course in the power of God's might. like Joshua told the Jews in your next reference in Joshua 5 and verse 1. Joshua said, when all the kings of the Canaanites heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their hearts melted again. Neither was there spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel. Now do you see why that Midianite interpreted that dream the way he interpreted it? He had heard of the power of Israel's God. And in his mind, his nation, the entire Midianite host, was as good as conquered. And once Gideon heard him give that interpretation of the dream, folks, he knew that the Midianites were more afraid of him than he was of them. And that gave him all the confidence he needed to lead Israel in battle against them. As we see in our back in your Bible now, in your next verse, in Judges 7 and verse 15. After hearing the dream, it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped God and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now the question is, why am I telling you all this? Well, as I said last week, these messages are not just going to be about the faithful men in the Word of God who took a stand. And these messages aren't just going to be about the faithful men who 50 years ago took a stand to found the Berean Bible Fellowship. These messages are also going to be about the stand that I hope to inspire you to take for God and His truth in your life. And if you're afraid to take a stand, like Gideon was, you should know that you too are fighting an enemy that knows they are as good as conquered. You say, well, what enemy are we fighting? Well, look at your next reference in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Paul, our apostle, says, we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're fighting the fallen angels of Satan's host, the unseen rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual darkness of this world. And do you know what Paul says about those principalities and powers in your next reference? In Colossians 2, 14 and 15, he says that his cross, speaking of the Lord, of course, his cross spoiled those principalities and powers, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. Paul says that the Lord Jesus triumphed over those principalities and powers in the cross. And because of that, Satan now knows that he and his host are a defeated enemy. But as you can imagine, while Satan knows he's been beat, he doesn't want men to know that he's been beat. So he has his angels preaching what we read about in 1 Timothy 4:1, doctrines of devils, confusing the gospel so men don't know that the Lord can set them free from their sins, and confusing the Word of God so believers don't know just how free we are in Christ. That is why God needs grace believers like ourselves to stand against those doctrines of devils. By doing what Paul said to do in Ephesians 6:12, wrestling with the principalities and powers. Now you say, well, how do we do that? How do we wrestle with principalities and powers? Well, Jeremy used to teach high school, coach, I guess is the right word, high school wrestling, and he can tell you that wrestling is a unique sport. In most sports, you're doing something different when you play offense than when you play defense, right? For instance, in baseball, when you're on offense, you're trying to hit a ball. But when you're on defense, you're trying to catch the ball. In football, the offense has the ball and they're trying to advance it. The defense is doing something different. They're trying to keep you from advancing the ball, right? But in wrestling, folks, in wrestling, the defense is doing the same thing as the offense, trying to pin the other guy to the mat. So, if Satan's principalities are teaching doctrines, the only way to wrestle them is to do the same thing. If they're teaching doctrines of devils, we've got to teach doctrines of God. The unsaved need to hear the doctrine of salvation. And believers need to hear the doctrines of Pauline grace. They all need to hear that Satan's power over them has been broken. And the only thing that's keeping them from knowing it is grace believers who refuse to step into the wrestling ring and start preaching the doctrines of God. Are you willing to take that stand this morning? If not, let me introduce you to another man who took a stand in the Bible. A man named Samson, who took a mighty stand when he died. A stand, in fact, that was so mighty that his death is a type, a symbol of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, we're not going to turn to the passage because we're going to be looking at verses in there in our references. But if you know the story, you know that Delilah betrayed Samson for some pieces of silver. Just like Judas betrayed the Lord for some pieces of silver, right? And while the Bible doesn't say this, I think it's a pretty safe bet that Delilah also betrayed Samson with a kiss. Don't you think that's a pretty safe bet? Isn't that how Judas betrayed the Lord? With a kiss? Then, after the Philistines captured Samson, in your next reference, we read these words in Judges 16:23. The lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god, and to rejoice. For they said, our god Dagon has delivered Samson our enemy into our hands. Folks, these lords of the Philistines were types of these principalities and powers that we've been talking about. The ones that, unseen to human eyes, gathered around the cross to offer a great sacrifice to their god. The god that Paul calls the god of this world, Satan. You see, those principalities and powers were convinced that their God, Satan, had delivered the Lord, their great enemy, into their hands. Look at verse 25 of Judges 16 in your next reference. And it came to pass, when their hearts were merry, that they said, call for Samson, that he may make us sport. Let's make fun of the guy. Let's mock him. And they called for Samson, and he made them sport. And what you're seeing there, folks, is a type of what you read in your next reference in Matthew 27:29. Speaking of the Lord, it says they mocked him. They planted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! You know, a king holds a scepter. They had to put a reed in his hand and a crown of thorns. And we're just pretending to worship him. Just pretending to honor him. They were mocking him. Did you know that one of the definitions of sport in the Bible is mock? In your dictionary, I should say. And you look up the word mock, and at least my dictionary says one of the definitions of the word mock is to make sport of someone. That's what you're seeing here. Now, look at what happens to Samson next, and you tell me if it reminds you of anything. In Judges 16, 25 and 26, they set him between the pillars. The pillars whereupon the house standeth. Does that remind you of how they set the Lord between two thieves? You do know that men can be pillars, right? Did you ever hear someone say he's a pillar of the community? Did you ever read Galatians 2 where Paul talks about James, Peter, and John who seem to be what? Seem to be pillars. Well, the pillars that they set Samson in between that day were types of the two thieves. And in verse 27, Judges 16:27, there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And what you're seeing there with those people looking down on Samson from the roof as he was being mocked, that's a picture of Satan's host looking down on the Lord Jesus Christ as he was being mocked. Then what happened in verse 28? Judges 16:28. Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines. You know why he only asked for strength just one time? Because he was a type of what you read in your next reference in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ once suffered for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. You know, in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how those Old Testament priests had to offer lots of animal sacrifices, but the Lord offered himself once for all. And while you and I think of the Lord's death as an act of love, the Lord thought of it as an act of vengeance, just like Samson. Because he triumphed over the principalities and powers in the cross. Now, you may be thinking that you would never mock the Lord like that, crowning him with thorns and saying, Hail to Jesus, King of the Jews, bowing before him in mockery. But may I suggest to you, if you go to church and sing, Crown him with many crowns, and then leave church with no intention of crowning him king in your life? Well, I would suggest to you that you have more in common with the Jews who mocked him than you do with the people in the Bible who took a stand for him. Judges 16, verse 30 says, Samson bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the Lord's. When Samson bowed his head, folks, it looked like he was given up. It looked like he'd been beaten. But you notice it says he bowed himself with all his might. And when he did, he brought the house down. Probably where that expression comes from. And he was avenged of his enemies. And that, folks, is a picture of what you read in your next reference in John 19:30, speaking of the Lord on the cross. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And when the Lord bowed his head and died, he looked defeated, just like Samson did. But when he bowed his head, it was with all of his might. Because he was spoiling the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross, and unleashing the power of God unto salvation for us. Because as you know, he was dying to pay for our sins. And God wants you to take a stand just like Samson. Not necessarily to die for the Lord like Samson did, although when Christians do die for the Lord, that's something that God can use in a powerful way, right? But God does call on us to do what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. And verse 10, when he says we should always be bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, how do we do that? How do we bear the dying of the Lord in our bodies? Well, folks, when you bow under the weight of life's crushing load, you too look defeated, just like Samson did, and just like the Lord did. But may I suggest to you that when you bow, you are bowing with all of His might, because you're unleashing His power. You say, how's that work? Well, a couple of verses earlier in your next reference, in the same passage in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, Paul said, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. When you bow under life's load, folks, but you don't let it get you distressed. When you bow under life's load, but you don't break. That's a testimony that screams to the unbeliever that you've got something he does not have. Did you ever wonder why God wants you to preach the gospel and not angels? Wouldn't angels be better at it? I mean, they'd never say the wrong thing, like we sometimes do. They'd always say the right thing. So, how come God doesn't use the angels to preach the gospels instead? Well, the problem with angels, folks, is that they are never troubled on every side. So they can't testify to the power of God by being troubled but not distressed. They can't unleash the power of God the way you can, the way Samson did, the way the Lord did. It was when Samson was at his weakest that he was at his strongest. It was when the Lord was at his weakest. He was crucified through weakness, Paul says, that he was at his strongest. And it is when you are at your weakest, beloved, you're at your strongest for him. Isn't that what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10? He said, when I am weak, then, and not before then, am I strong. You say, Pastor, I'm embarrassed to tell you that sometimes when I'm troubled, I do get distressed. Well, maybe so. But you're all still here this morning. You still name the name of Christ. You didn't give up on Him. I don't have to tell you, some Christians, when they get distressed by life, they do give up. They quit going to church. Not you. And when you don't, the light of the gospel just shines through you. That's why Paul said what he said about the gospel a few verses earlier in this same 2 Corinthians 4 passage in verses 4 through 7. He talks about the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And he says, we have this treasure of the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. God put the treasure of the light of His gospel in earthen vessels. And the earthen vessels He's talking about is you and me. What would God make Adam out of? The dust of the ground. That makes your physical body an earthen vessel, right? Now, the problem with putting a light inside an earthen vessel is that nobody can see the light inside it unless you poke some holes in the vessel. Right? You know, this is the season of the year. Next week, people are going to be putting lights in pumpkins. Everybody used to use candles, but my dad, he had to put a little, electric light bulb in ours when we were kids. The reason they poke holes in the pumpkin then is so that the light can be seen through it. And it is not until life pokes some holes in you that the light of the gospel really shines, folks. That's the reason God didn't put the light of the gospel in angels. You can't poke holes in the life of an angel. So, you know what that means? If an angel preached the gospel and somebody believed it, the excellency of the power would be of the angel. There's no weakness in angels. But when life pokes holes in you, and the light of the gospel shines through you, and somebody believes the gospel, the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. That's what Paul's saying there. Beloved, that is why God actually preferred 300 men to 32,000 men in Gideon's day. When 300 men won the battle that day, the excellency of the power was of God and not of Israel. By the way, do you know how Gideon won that battle? If you forgot, look at Judges 7, verses 16 to 19. Speaking of Gideon, it says he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers, empty vessels. But then he said, put some lamps inside those empty vessels. And they blew the trumpets and break the pitchers that were in their hands. Gideon told the Jews to put lights in earthen vessels, folks. And then he told them, break the vessel. And when they did, the light shined forth and scared the Midianites silly. So much so, they slew each other. And you know what? That's what Paul's talking about in 2 Corinthians 4. When he's speaking about the light of the gospel in earthen vessels, that's what he was thinking of. Because it is when your earthen vessel breaks under the load of life and the gospel shines through you, it's when that happens that you win the battle over those principalities and powers that are trying to keep men in spiritual darkness. So if you're willing to take a few lumps so that Christ can shine through you, say amen.
Amen.
Say it again.
Amen.
Thank you. I think I woke you up. The last man who took a stand that we want to consider this morning is David, who took a stand against Goliath. And the thing you need to know about David's stand against Goliath is that that's a type of the stand that Jesus Christ is going to take against the Antichrist at Armageddon. Say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it figures that David is a type of Christ, right, in many ways. But we know that Goliath was a type of the Antichrist because of how the Bible describes him in your next reference. Look at 1 Samuel 17:4-7. There went out a champion. You know what a champion is? It's a guy who represents other people. He's my champion. He's going to go out there and fight for me. There went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Put him about, about 9 feet tall, something like that. And he had a helmet, a coat of mail, greaves of brass on his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders. And his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And one bearing a shield went before him. Folks, that old boy stood 6 cubits tall, had 6 pieces of armor, and he had a spearhead that weighed 600 shekels of iron. Do all those sixes remind you of the number of the beast that's going to be making an appearance at Armageddon? Sure. Did you know that David fought with Goliath in a valley? Look at 1 Samuel 17, 1-4. Now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on the other side. And there was a valley between them. Did you know the Battle of Armageddon is going to be fought in a valley? Look at your next reference. 2 Chronicles 35:22 talks about Josiah and how he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. You know what the word, you know what the Hebrew name Megiddo is? It's the Greek name Armageddon. Just like we're seeing pictured. And listen to what David said to Goliath in your next reference. 1 Samuel 17:45 and 46. Then said David to this Philistine named Goliath, I will smite thee and take thine head from off thee. And then I'll give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air. David said to the giant, I'm going to kill you, then I'm going to kill the rest of your army, then I'm going to feed their bodies to the birds. Does that remind you of what the angel said right before the Battle of Armageddon, or will say, in Revelation 19:17? John says, I saw an angel saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come, gather yourselves together to the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of all men. The unsaved of all the earth are going to be gathered in that army. And the beast was taken, And the remnant of his army were slain with the sword of him that sat on the horse. And what? And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. After the Lord slays the Antichrist, he's going to slay his army. Feed their flesh to the birds. Now listen. The devil knows his Bible. So you would think, well, he knows that passage. So you would think he'd know the Antichrist is going to lose, right? Do you ever wonder why he bothers to show up? Well, if you do, look what Goliath said to David in 1 Samuel 17:44. The Philistine, the giant Goliath, said to David the same thing that he had said to him. Come to me and I'll give thy flesh to the fowls of the air. Goliath thought he was going to win, folks. And I think, because he's the type of the Antichrist, that's the reason the Antichrist shows up. He thinks he's going to win. Now, do you remember why David was so sure that he was going to win against Goliath? When Saul, King Saul, told him, you can't win. What did David say in 1 Samuel 17:34 to 36? David said to Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. Now watch. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after them. Is that what yours? No. There came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. And thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, well, he's going to be like one of them. Did you notice that David mentions a lion and a bear took the lamb? But then he keeps using that singular pronoun to describe both the lion and the bear. Why would he do that? Yeah, folks, it's because the lion and the bear represent one beast. One beast that you read about in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. John says, I saw a beast. He's talking about the Antichrist. And the beast that I saw was, he was like a leopard, but his feet were as the feet of a what? Of a bear. And his mouth is the mouth of a what?
Lion.
A lion. And the dragon, the devil, gave him his power. That's how you know that's the Antichrist. Folks, the reason David knew he could beat Goliath is because he'd already beaten the lion and the bear. And the reason the Lord Jesus Christ will know he could beat the Antichrist is because he already beat the lion and the bear at the cross when he triumphed over the principalities and powers, spoiling them. And in case you forgot, what'll be at stake at the Battle of Armageddon? Look what was at stake when David faced down Goliath. Look what Goliath said to Israel in 1 Samuel 17:8 and 9, and your last reference. He stood and cried to the armies of Israel, choose you out a man for you. Let him come down to me. If he be able to fight with me and to kill me, well, then will we be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall ye be our servants and serve us. Folks, that is a type of what's at stake at the Battle of Armageddon. If Antichrist wins, the world becomes his servants. And they have to serve him for all eternity. And in case you're wondering what's at stake if you don't take a stand, like David did, for God and his truth, just remember, You're not in this battle just for yourself, folks. If you're a parent, you're in it for the sake of your kids, who look up to you. Remember, Goliath was a champion of the Philistines. And he was calling out to Israel, calling them out, saying, "Send me your champion." Well, you might not be much in the eyes of the world, folks, but I guarantee you, if you're a parent, you're their champion. And if you don't have kids, I guarantee you are somebody's champion. Somebody looks up to you for an example. And if you're willing to take a stand for God and His truth, you can win the battle not just for yourselves, but for them. If the Lord Jesus was here, He'd be taking a stand, but He's not here. He's living His life through you. He's counting on you. Just as He counted on those men who started the BBF 50 years ago. They didn't let Him down, and we're all the beneficiaries of the stand they took that day. And if you don't let Him down, 50 years from now, if the Lord doesn't come, somebody will be thanking God for you. I think that's something we should pray about. Heavenly Father, challenge our hearts this morning to be men and women who would follow in the footsteps of the Lord Himself and all in His Word who followed in His footsteps, who took a stand for Thee, no matter what the cost. Lay it on our hearts, Father. We pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.